You can join me in Genesis chapter 25. I heard a message that was spoken at, some of you may be familiar with, the Passion Conferences. And the speaker focused in on the idea of appetites. And it kind of plays right into the chapter where we are in Genesis 25. We're spending just a couple of days that we have together looking at some of the patriarchs' families and some of the lessons that we might be able to learn in life that they learned or God was trying to teach them. And so we did a quick review of 10 or 12 chapters this morning, focusing on chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac. From there, Isaac found a wife. There's a lot of in between here. You're going to have to just go ahead and maybe take some time to read it on your own if you'd like, and refresh your memory with these stories. I thought maybe it'd be a good opportunity to speak on how to choose a spouse, because that's all wrapped up in these couple of chapters. And for some that haven't, for some of us, it's too late. And there is no going back. Some people say, well, I'm not sure if this was God's choice for me. Well, if you're married, it is God's choice for you. And so that's been settled. But some are still wondering and wandering and not quite sure. And so I thought that might be good. But if you need any advice or counsel, come see me and we can talk on the porch. And I'll preach anywhere. Ask my kids. But you'll find that in there. There were some really troubling choices that were made regarding spouses. And it'll mess up your life if you find yourself out of God's will. And so be very, very careful. I know your parents have probably preached that sermon many times to you young people. Sometimes we don't think that it's, you know, it's just their job to do it, and we're going to do what we want. But there's wisdom, not just from your parents' experience, but from the Word of God, that you be very careful in where God leads you in those relationships. So that's all in between there. But here we come after the fact, and Isaac is married to Rebecca. And there are some things we'll look at in just a minute. But this matter of appetites, it's something that determines all of our lives. Every one of us are where we are today because of our appetites yesterday. Every one of us will be where we will end up someday because of our appetites today. Some of the greatest pains that we experience in life, and maybe that some of us are walking through in life, are because of how someone else managed their appetites. Some have had somebody close in your family that was an alcoholic. Because they didn't handle their appetites, they didn't control that appetite, your life has been impacted greatly. An unfaithful spouse, their appetite has impacted families and maybe generations to come, or a hot-tempered father. And you sit here today with scars and wounds from a history of someone who didn't control their appetite. And it's good and bad. There are some very good appetites, but they control us. They dictate to us where we will be. And this is the sobering reality. We wonder why we can come to camp, or we sit in a church service, or we go on a retreat to a conference, and we sit in the presence of God, and it is real. And God works in our hearts and changes us. We have this powerful worship experience. We hear the Word of God preached, and it pierces our heart, and we know our lives are changed. I'm not talking about a make-believe or we're not quite sure. We've experienced the power of God and the work of God in our lives. We've met him at altars in prayer, and he's filled us with his Holy Spirit, and we walk out feeling like we can conquer the world. We are never going back. We sing that song, right? I've decided, and we've in this moment, and real diligence and real seriousness and pure motives and this is it. And we don't get to the end of the lake on our trip home. And that appetite starts to churn. And how quickly we can find ourselves again scrambling for scraps. And what we experienced and what we thought the momentum of this ought to carry us at least a few months. And we find ourselves struggling and wrestling with sin. Our appetites, a couple things. Number one, we need to know is God gave them to us. A lot of the desires that we have were given to us by God. Problem is that the devil has perverted it, and we have, because of sin, have twisted it, and the good things that God has given us sometimes end up as bad things because of sin. As we'll see in this chapter in just a moment, and some other verses, that our appetites are never fully and finally satisfied. And our appetites are never patient. They want to be fed now. So we're in Genesis chapter 20. Where did I say? 25. Isaac and Rebekah is 24. And 25, in the middle of the chapter, in verse 19, we have, in these in-between, as I mentioned, Isaac finds a wife, and there are a couple of things happening here, but there's not a lot of time spent on the life of Isaac in the book of Genesis. Not a lot of drama there, except as related to some in the family. But as far as Isaac himself, he's obviously a key hinge and figure in history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is part of this. I don't know. It's quite a significant trio. And we don't have time for a theology class on that, but there's a little bit of a picture of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Father Abraham, the Son Isaac, and spiritual Israel is Jacob. And so they're a significant trio that's presented to us in Scripture. But Isaac just doesn't have a prominent place in all of the storyline. Not in comparison to Abraham and Jacob, but obviously the 12 tribes are going to flow through here. And so anyway, let's read and see what God's going to do here in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. If you're taking notes, you can subtitle that "A Bowl of Beans." And we'll see how significant that bowl of beans is. So we're familiar, most of us, with the story. For many years, Rebecca can't conceive. Isaac's 40 years old when he takes Rebecca. How old is he when the boys are born? So about 20 years that they can't have children, and they're struggling and they're praying, and God finally grants their prayer, and now within Rebecca's womb is this struggle, which is what siblings do, but this seems a little bit more intense. As a matter of fact, when God speaks to her and prophesies regarding these two boys, this is one of the things where you look at Scripture and you hear people's arguments and say, "Well, Scripture is just a bunch of myths and fairy tales, and how do you believe any of that?" And you read this and say, "How do you not?" I mean, here we are thousands of years later, and everything that we see in the Middle East, certainly centered in the Middle East, but now spreading throughout the world, is because there were two brothers in a womb that were at odds. And God said, these two brothers are going to have an impact from this day forward, and the whole world, it will be split because of these two. And so here it is, this warring in the womb, and she gives birth finally to these twins. The first one, this is an ugly baby. I know we're not supposed to say that, but let's be honest, there are just some ugly babies in the world. And my wife's, I know, I'm sorry. That's why I usually don't look at her when I'm preaching. Well, I'll talk about my family some more. I told you about my oldest that was born this morning. My youngest, many of you know John Christian, and so we had two girls, and now 6 years later, my wife's pregnant, and it was scheduled C-section because of the first emergency one. So now it's just what had to happen. And so we went into the hospital as planned, and I sat there again. No real drama with tubes falling out or life and death. And she was awake at the time, and so it went through pretty normal. And I sat there, and they delivered the baby. And they held this baby up for me to see for the first time. And I guess because I had two girls already, maybe my mind was geared toward that. And can I be honest? After two girls, I kind of wanted a boy. And so I said, it'd be a good mix and that. So it'd be good. And they held up this baby. And my first thought, honest to God, was, it better be a boy, because it was an ugly girl. I'm dad. I'm allowed to say that, but not because he was ugly, but it was just boy features and very, very pronounced, and actually he looked like my cousin's son, almost like a twin at birth. He looked like my cousin's son, who had very pronounced features. And so when I saw it, I said, God, please, not a girl. Because it'd be, I don't know, just hairy and ugly. And then Jacob is born, and there's this battle right there, with him holding onto the heel and this clamoring for position, it seems. And they grew up, and Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a real boy. I forget who I mentioned that to. I'll just tell you family stories all night. I used to have to pay my kids $5 every time I used them in a sermon illustration. That went out long ago. They're just used to it. But we had two girls, and I thought maybe we'd have four kids or whatever. No big deal. Two, we had time. We were young, so whatever we have is good. And then we had a boy, and three was enough. Because the boys are just different. And Esau was a real boy. It's the ones they climb and they jump and they fly and they wrestle and it takes energy just to keep up with them and entertain them. And so this was Esau, and Dad loved his boy, the one that was wild at heart. And he, you know, the hunter, and you know, there's something about the boy, and I get to watch sports and talk men things that I don't really do with my dad. They entertain me, my girls, but it's not the same. They do it because they just love me, but they don't love football. But when I talk to my son, there's a connection there. We can talk these things, but Jacob. I don't know how to say this nicely, but simply put, he was just a mama's boy. He liked to stay home and clean and vacuum and dust and cook. And what mama doesn't love that? And so she had a heart for this home buddy, mama's boy. And while Jacob wanted to go out and play and fish and hunt and wrestle, Jacob just stayed home and said, Mom, can I dust? And here is what you don't do, Mom and Dad. Though there's a certain connection you may have with a child, just because of similarities and likes, and that's the way life is. But you don't love them differently, and you don't favor them above the other. And even if there's sometimes, listen, there are some children that are hard to love. There are families that go through that. And there's a child that's just so hard to love. And over the course of years, they just make it difficult. And but a parent's heart, you love and you love and you love. But certainly, you don't make it so obvious that your children know how to play one against the other. And that's what they're doing. And one child knows, well, if I get mom to work this, and we can manipulate and play this game, and the other saying, well, if I can do, and now you've got a family that's just messed up. And so, be careful, Mr. and Mrs. But here we have Jacob, and we're going to get more into his character in the next day or two, and we'll focus more on Esau tonight. But 20 plus years, be patient. As we heard this morning, God's promises come, but doesn't mean that the fulfillment is today. God is outside of time. He never looks at the clock. He doesn't have a calendar. And so when God says, I will do and I will act, we have been created to live in days and weeks and months and years. But God is eternal. He doesn't live bound by these structures. And so we think, well, at the end of the day, this should happen. Or certainly at the end of this year, everything should be all sorted out. And when it doesn't happen, we get a little bit anxious. We get a little fearful. Trust God. Trust his promises. Trust his timing. And let him work in your heart, what we've been hearing again. Let him work in your heart faith as you wait. And so they waited, and finally we get into this story. We've got the hunter, and we've got the homebody. We've got Esau, which his name before it was Edom, which is red. Esau means hairy. And so right from birth, and it says here, he was just hairy. And so that's what his name meant. Jacob's name meant supplanter or underminer, deceiver. I suppose as bad as hairy is, that's better than deceiver and supplanter. But this is where they are. And so now the story. Esau is out in the field. Don't know how long he was there. Maybe it was just a day. Maybe it was a couple days. And he's coming home, and it seems that he didn't bag anything. He's got no food with him, or maybe he did, and he dragged home a carcass. But by the time they would dress it and prepare it and cook it, and he wasn't patient enough to wait for that, and he's smelling food already being cooked by Jacob, and so he says, I'm hungry, I need to eat now. Jacob has a moment. Whether this was planned, whether mom and son had been talking for a long time as to how we can make this happen, and it just a moment presented itself, or if it was just something that Jacob in his heart as a deceiver and a conniver that he didn't need to plan. You know, some people, they're given an opportunity and that the first thing in their heart is evil. We don't know what it is, but he saw an opportunity. And most of the time, younger brothers don't have opportunity over their older brothers. And when they do, they'll take advantage of it. And here he says, this is my opportunity to get what it is I really, really want out of the deal. And so he says, you're hungry, and you want what I've got, and you've got what I want. Let's make a deal. Give me your birthright. Now, to us today, this maybe doesn't have much relevance, but the birthright was very, very significant in that day. And there were some just cultural things, but there are also spiritual things here that are attached that we don't have time to try to understand if you don't. But there was a natural and a supernatural element to the birthright. One is very practical. If you have the birthright, which was typically the oldest son, you get double the inheritance. Not a bad deal. And so that's just off the top. Who doesn't want that? Number one. The second thing was it gave you the rightful position of next in line. When the father dies, the oldest son now acts as the father. He's got authority. He's got say. He bears the name, and so there's a lot of influence and power that comes with that. And then finally, you also become the priest. You become the religious head of the home, the spiritual head of the home, and in a lot of ways, then as the heir naturally and here spiritually. You act as judge, and whenever there's a matter that needs to be decided within the clan and within the families, they look to you, and you are the one with the final say, just like dad would have been. And so there comes a lot of power and a lot of authority and a lot of benefit and a lot of blessing with the birthright. And so this is seems to be, maybe from birth, what Jacob's clamoring for, that firstborn position. If you don't think this moment now is significant, you don't know Scripture. I mean, think down into the future. What's to come next after Jacob has his 12 sons and more, give or take, and daughter, and but these tribes, the 12 tribes that'll come from Jacob. Imagine if Esau didn't give up the birthright and the position he would have been in. Imagine that some hundreds of years later, when God would seek out Moses to be the deliverer of his people that have been in bondage and captivity in Egypt and the nation of slaves now for centuries, that God himself would come to Moses and introduce himself. Moses, I want you to know who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Just is weird to even think that. Or think thousands of years later, as Matthew is penning the gospel, and he says, here is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Esau, and from this lineage begat Jesus, the Messiah. This moment of appetite is changing the world. Not just Esau's and Jacob's. There are eternal implications in moments like this that weren't just for history. They're for us. A couple of lessons that we need to learn, and then we'll wrap it up, jumping into the New Testament in just a moment. The struggles that we have in life and the moments of failure, and I'm jumping ahead to give you some lessons, and I'll come back to the drama. They don't happen overnight. Whether it be Jacob or Esau, the public failure and the disgrace, that happened a long time ago in the heart. And somebody mentioned tonight, and I don't know who you reference, but talking about those little things of the foxes that kill the vine and steal, and those little things today that we think won't matter tomorrow. This is some of what's going on internally. The idea that moments in life change the course of history, certainly our history, certainly the direction that I'm going, a meeting with somebody that we think was just random. And you look back and you say, oh, God was ordering steps. A decision you made to go on a first date or not. A decision you made to choose this particular course of study. This neighborhood, this church, and in these little moments, God is redirecting. I look back. I was in junior high school. Back in the day in the city. I don't know how it's broken up today, but we went junior high school, 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. I was in 9th grade, and I'm getting ready to go to high school. And my biggest deal was football. I wanted to play football. And we had two high schools in our town, in Bayside. Some of you know. Some of you, I think, have been to some of those high schools. And Bayside High School, at the time, had one of the best football teams in the state. And then the other one that had been recently built, that now I was zoned for, didn't have a football team. I mean, they didn't even have a bad football team. And so it was just, I needed to go to this other school because I was going to be the best football player that ever lived. I was, really. And I sat with a guidance counselor in 9th grade, And I can remember vividly as I sat there and I explained the situation, and she, you know, they're trying to tell you what to do and how to do it. And I told her what I wanted, and she said, well, there's no way you can go to that school. I said, but I've got to go to that school. This other school doesn't even have a football team. And so, well, the only way you can do that, you need to know the coach, and he's got to write letters, and you've got to prove yourself, and, you know, he's got to want you on the team, and on and on and on. And here I'm in ninth grade. I said, I don't know the coach. I don't know his name. I don't know how to get to him. Who's he going to write a letter for? And it was just a mountain in front of me that I said, there's no way I'm going to be able to do this. So I just walked out, and it was over. And so now I'm not playing in the NFL. Could have been rich, sorry. But it wasn't my fault. But there was God at PS 158 Marie Curie Junior High School orchestrating of a guidance counselor that would mess up my life because God had another plan. And in a moment of decision where, okay, God orders steps, and these moments in life that we look back on and say, man, that would not have been. That wasn't what I wanted. It wasn't my plan. But God intervened. Trust him in those moments, but be very careful. And we can force our will and find ourselves in great trouble. And so these things are all part of the story. And now these testings are coming. And this is a great test, but a lot of our tests come in the small moments. But here's this great test. Esau, trade your birthright. It looks different today. Our birthright, we're not giving up inheritance. We're not giving up power and particular blessing and spiritual headship in our clans. But there are things that we trade off because of our appetite that impact our lives and steal blessings from us. And we take for granted some things that God has blessed us with in life. And as young people, don't despise, although it may frustrate you. That's just how it works. Parents frustrate kids. Kids frustrate parents. And then everything gets better sometime. I hope. But listen, you're blessed if you're here at camp and your mom and dad dragged you here. Now you'd say, oh, you know, this is terrible and they're terrible and I should be able to do what I want. My friends don't have to. And they dragged you here. And someday, I hope sooner than later, you'll say, God, thank you for a heritage. Thank you for godly parents that forced me to go to an altar and pray. All my life, here I sat in Floral Park Church, and I was just expected, and if I didn't go, there'd be trouble. And sometimes I went to an altar, and I just knelt there, and I didn't really care that I was there. Not all the time. God met me. But part of the reason I was there, because I had parents and grandparents that said, you're going to be there. And I may have despised it then, this birthright and this blessing. But thank God for these disciplines that were taught to us that are more valuable than the wealth of the world. We despise the birthright when we involve ourselves with ungodly company. Hear this, especially young people, wherever you are. You despise the birthright and the blessing of God upon your life when you choose to dwell among sinners. Now, I'm not talking about you go to school and everybody around you is a sinner. I'm not talking about you've got some friends that don't go to church and don't know God. But I'm talking about this fellowship where you are just intertwined with those in the world that have nothing in common with you. You are unequally yoked. That doesn't only apply to getting married. Bad company corrupts good character. and you despise what you have been taught and how God has blessed you and how you have been raised and the privilege of being in church and being at camp, that is despised when you say, well, I think I'm going to go hang around with those who are using this language and those who are using, you know, this drug and listening to this music and watching these videos and I'm being tame. It gets much worse than that, and it's very public today, but you throw yourselves into the swamp and despise this. Be careful of that. We despise a birthright when we have a casual approach to sin. I don't have time tonight for that, but be careful. Those places in the depths of your heart that are not protected, that are being exposed, and you make yourself vulnerable and you take sin lightly. Paul says, put this nature to death. And when we play with that, we make light of the blessing of God and the birthright that God has given us. But here's Esau. And he's at a place, really, he doesn't care. He doesn't care about his heritage or the history. He doesn't care about the stories of faith from his grandfather and from his father. He doesn't care about what God has been doing and the promises. He right now only cares about one thing. It's his appetite. It's the present moment, what I need and what I want. And so he says, I'm willing to sell it off. So we go to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll finish up with this. I read Hebrews for a lot of years. Never made a connection until one day. It sort of exploded. And I thought, wow. God dragged Esau from thousands of years ahead in the book of Genesis and plopped him right in the middle of Hebrews for what? Hebrews 11 is talking about a lot of good guys and girls. Hebrews 12 does some, but then it hits us with Esau. So let's see where this goes. And we'll start with the first verse, and we'll read a bunch of these verses and just get the context. Therefore, after all of Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, those who lived by faith and overcame, and these witnesses, we have this great cloud surrounding us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I've got a little interruption of the flow of the scripture, and I have a title chapter heading that says, Do Not Grow Weary. Maybe some of your Bibles have that little that paragraph. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary, faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We'll just focus on one or two thoughts out of here. There's a lot more to try to understand, but let's just look at a couple of thoughts here. There's a real contrast the writer of Hebrews gives us in this chapter. It's separated by a bunch of verses, but we've got two ends of the spectrum presented to us in Jesus and in Esau. The first of these verses says, look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. And then it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Run down, and Esau, not so much. So here we've got this picture, and this is where we need to make some decisions tonight and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. What part of Hebrews 13 do we fall, the beginning or the end? Because here's the difference. Jesus, who says, I'm going to leave heaven, the glory and the splendor and the honor and the throne, and I'm going to descend to earth, stick myself in the womb of a teenage girl, be born in a humble stable in poverty, live in obscurity pretty much my whole life, and then I'm going to pop up on the scene and begin to preach the kingdom. And the very people that I have had a relationship since Abraham will reject me. The ones I made a covenant with back then will reject me. Not only will they make me feel bad, but they'll drag me through trials and trump up charges, and they'll mock me, and they'll spit in my face, and they'll strip me naked, and they'll bang a crown of thorns into my head, and they'll beat my back bloody, and they'll drive spears in my side and nails in my hands and feet, and they'll laugh as I die. It's going to be really hard. But there's a joy that is set before me that makes me endure this. There will be victory to come, and there will be honor to come. And though they stand at the foot of the cross now and mock me, there will be a day that their knees will bow, and they will declare King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for now, I will suffer so that I obtain the glory ahead. Scramble down, Esau. He wasn't so much concerned about the glory ahead. He wasn't so much concerned about the blessing that would come with the birthright when Dad dies, and how long will that be? And I'm not enjoying any of that now. Dad's still alive. He still has the money. He still has the power. He still has the authority. He still has the final say. And so I've got to endure now for what's to come, and I don't even know when it's going to come. And so rather that, I need to feed the appetite now. And so I will trade the joy, and I will trade the glory, and I will trade the blessing out there for my appetite now. And so we have the choice presented in Hebrews. We endure cross now, we endure hardship now, we endure suffering now, and the blessing and the glory and the honor is to come. Or we say, I will trade all that. It's out there. I'm young. Who knows when that'll ever be? And what I need is right here in front of me. My appetite now dictates. And so he said, I'm going to die if I don't have this now. Oh, how dramatic. Oh, you're not. Now, we know what it's like to be hungry. You know what it's like to be really, really, really hungry. Most of us don't know what it's like to be starving. Well, we say that I'm starved. And we're not, but we're dramatic. And we need to let everybody know that if I don't eat now, get out of my way. And we make everybody's life miserable. Not because we're necessarily miserable people. We could be very pleasant all day long, and all of a sudden, our attitudes change, and we're nasty, and we're biting people's heads, and my family calls this, I know it's popular now, I don't remember when I first heard it, but through them, you're hangry. You know the word, right? It's a combination of hungry and angry. And you're angry because you're hungry. And your whole attitude has changed. Everything about you, you're a miserable person. And so it's like going to the lion's cage. You put a steak at the end of a stick and just poke it in and say, just here, so keep your distance, eat the steak, and we'll be happy. So this is Esau's mindset. I'm just desperate right now. And if I get this, I will be satisfied. And I'm willing to trade everything for the moment because this is what I need, this is what I want, and if I have this, and how many of you, whether it be the appetite, we've all done that. We've all done it. There are times I'll eat a big meal. A lot of times I eat big meals. And when you're done, I'll say this, I will never eat again. I am so sick of food. Sometimes we eat that way in a restaurant. There are one or two places and that they're these buffet things in Lancaster. Some of you are familiar with that, you know, and that's big there. And you go in and it's nice, it's great, and the food's really good. It's not one of these little, you know, but it's really good, and you go in starving, you eat, and now I mean you're busting and you're walking out. And I feel like telling I feel like I have a duty that as people are coming in, I say, please don't do it. I know you think you're hungry. Don't do it. I feel miserable. And I am fully, finally satisfied. I will never eat again. And a couple hours later, the appetite starts. And you're saying, but I thought if I did that thing, it would never bother me again. It would never come back again. If I bought that car, I waited forever. It's the car. If I have that, I'd never ask another thing again. But you do. Or our kids, if you buy me this for Christmas, I promise I'll use it. We learn enough as parents say, but I bought you and you never. But this time I promise, this is the thing I really need. I really want. If I get it, it'll be that never ask for anything again. And they get it and they're happy for a moment. And it piles up in the closet with everything else. And we say, it didn't satisfy. It's never enough. And Esau left there, sold his birthright, stuffed his stomach, and the next day, he's hungry again. And he's got nothing to show for it. What's your bowl of beans? You. We all have one. Or more. We all have that thing, that appetite that was that just isn't quenched. There's a lot of things. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's popularity and fame. Maybe it's love and relationships that we're desperate and so we're all screwed up in our relationships because there's whatever we're just so desperate. And we go from one to another. John 4, woman at the well. And you're so desperate for a man. And you've had five. You're working on another. And it never is satisfying to you. What's your bowl of beans? We sit and read a story like this. And when we put it all in perspective and say, you're going to trade your entire future for a bowl of beans, Esau? And we're so, oh, how could you do it? How could he do it? We do it every day. Thank God our story isn't in the record for eternity. But if our story would be told, if we would be exposed, what did we trade today for our future? What did I yield today? What did I compromise today because I thought heaven is so far off and God is so far removed and my appetite now is stirring in my heart, in my body, in my flesh, and I've got to have it. And if I just have this one time, I promise tomorrow I will never do this again. How many of you have been caught up in that snare? And tomorrow comes and you're hungry again. And we go in this cycle of if I get this now, and remember it's always now. The appetite it doesn't wait for tomorrow; it needs to be satisfied now. And if I can do it and get it now, no matter what the cost, I'll deal with the ramifications later. And we're so driven by our appetite and by our lust and by our flesh. And we wake up in the morning and we find that we've not been satisfied. That's a whole nother story, but I'll just slip it in there. There is one who satisfies. And so you can clamor and grab for all of the stuff that you think is going to be your answer. But it's not. And so we'll end with the question, what's your bowl of beans? What is it that's in your heart that you think will satisfy, that you're willing to trade off today? Because heaven is so far away. Judgment is so far off. Jesus is so distant. And right now, the appetite is strong. And so Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And then the verses under that heading, do not be weary. Do not grow weary. Don't be Esau. I'll finish. I left this part out. I didn't finish Hebrews. Just last thought. Right? It said Esau was unholy. It says sexually immoral. That's another thing to deal with, but or unholy like Esau. Some of your Bibles, your translations would use the word profane. Any of your verses, your Bibles in that verse say profane, some of you? Okay. What does profane mean? It's a combination, compound word. It means outside the temple, profane. Outside the temple. What was the temple? Temple was a sacred place. The temple was a set apart place. The temple was a holy place. The temple was a place where God was a center, and his presence dwelt, and attention and focus was toward heaven. And anything that was outside the temple, outside the courts, was not holy. It was common ground. And so as you approached the temple, there was a process, and there was boundaries, and outside the perimeters was the world. Everybody lived out there. And then you'd work your way in. There'd be a court of the Gentiles. They weren't very holy. They have to keep them a little bit out, in the court of women, and the structure God made. And so they were on an outside. And then the Jews had a place that they could go. And then the priests had a place they could go a little bit further. We're getting more and more holy. And then once a year, the high priest, on the holiest day, in the holiest place, would go to the very center. And so the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and from there you would go from the holiest to the holy to not so holy with the Gentiles and women, and then outside the courts, outside the temple, the profane, the unholy, the common, the earthly. And that's what that word eventually grew to mean, the earthly. And so it says Esau, here's his problem. He just was earthly. He was worldly. His mind and his heart were set here. And Paul says, if you have been risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Our heart is there. Our future is there. Our joy and our glory is there. And for that joy that is set before us, we will endure the hunger and the appetite now. And we will live inside that holy place before our God. Lord, we need your help. Our heart and our nature is Esau. We're not above it. We're not better than. We can scratch our head and we can wag our fingers and say, oh, how does a man give up his entire future for the moment? Oh, it happens by the millions of stories day after day. And not just out there. It's happening in our churches. It's happening in this camp where we make the compromise and we sell the birthright because I've got a fleshly need, a desire, and it just won't wait. And Lord, I pray, give us your spirit that would cause us to overcome. We are weak. We are flesh. We are Esau apart from your spirit. We will sell our birthright. Lord, I pray, give us the heart, Lord, of Jesus that would say, for all the suffering, for all the trials, for all the pain, for all the delay, there's a joy, and I will wait. Give us that grace. Lord, search our hearts. Or those things, as silly, if we put it in the terms, as silly as a bowl of beans, that we refuse to surrender, thinking it'll just one more time and I'll be satisfied. Just one more week, one more month, one more adventure, and then I'll settle it. And how foolish. Oh, let our story not end like his. So search our heart, O God, and show us those things that are causing us to release and surrender the blessing that you have for us. Give us that courage to lay it, as we heard this morning. Just put it on the altar, Lord. Take it. It's over. It's done. Put it to death. And by your Spirit, help us to live as overcomers. And so, Lord, we ask help. Help. We'll sing a prayer, number 216, in closing. And if you need to go, that's fine. You're welcome, and we're dismissed. Some of you may want to stay, and maybe from this morning with Abraham and Isaac, or tonight with Jacob and Esau, God is wanting to deal with some matters in your heart, not just beat you up. You know, some of us need that. But maybe God's already done a convicting work by his Spirit in your heart, and you just need to get before him and say, God, I know. I'm not arguing anymore. I'm surrendering. But God, I need your power. And maybe you just need to wait in his presence for the power of God that would cause you to overcome. And so feel free, if you'd like, here. You can do it in your rooms or walking around the lake. But as the Lord would lead, then we're dismissed. Hymn number 216, and we'll close in prayer with that. take all my will, my passion, myself, my pride. I now surrender, Lord. Take it, God. In Jesus. Amen. Lord bless you if you need to go and stay. God bless you. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you.